Let us all turn together to the book of Revelation. Tonight it's Revelation 20. And if you will, take occasion to turn up this portion, not forgetting to put a marker in the place as we have requested before now. It has been my privilege to have been here this week to minister in the things of God. I have appreciated your encouragement, your prayer support, your interest in the things of the Lord. When we started out on Sunday night, we learned again, because it was a familiar enough verse, that God had a blessing in store. I believe the Lord has bestowed that blessing and will yet bestow his blessing, for he giveth more grace. I have endeavored these nights not to indulge freely in opinions. There have been nights when I have given an opinion, certainly, but in the main I have stuck to what the Word of God says, so that night by night we did have the portion in front of us. The verse was there, the words were there, we could see it was what God said. That's true for any kind of preaching. That's certainly true in regard to preaching concerning the last of the last days. The subject has to remain a matter of interest to all believers. And every Christian interested in the Word of God must be interested in the land of Israel too. For all the great events that have taken place in the past, and all the great events that will take place in the future that are mentioned within the covers of this book, they all focus on the land of Israel. So it's important for us to find out what God says to his own people, what God says to Israel, and how we may benefit from the Word of God in our time. So thank you for your attendance and your encouragement. We're reading from Revelation 20. We'll read verses 1 to 6 this time. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up. And the Lord would shut him up in more ways than one, having done this. But he has shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So verse 4, if you like, is the picture God gives at this stage in the reading of the chapter. And the last line of verse 5 is the inspired commentary on what you discern in verse 4. This is the first resurrection. Now we have the benediction in verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. Amen. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word for his name's sake. Let us all unite in prayer. I need help from God tonight, as at all other times. I seek your help in that matter, that you will take my name to the mercy seat. Let's look to the Lord and to his word, and even in prayer say, Lord, speak on, as you have been doing these nights. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for these precious times around the word of God. Thou hast given thy people the opportunity, since they have the book. They have the book of God. They have the promise of the Spirit of God as well, our Comforter, the divine Paraclete, the one whom we may call aside, not only in times of emergency, but even normally, day by day, and in particular, during those times when we have the book of God lying open in front of us, we're crying unto thee for light from heaven, for counsel from God, that like as thou didst do for the psalmist, thou wouldst open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things from out of thy law. O God, our Father, grant to this preacher the infilling of the Holy Spirit of God with grace, with wisdom, and with power. Lord, minister in the things of the Lord. May Jesus Christ be magnified. May thy name have all the glory. May the saints of God be stirred and helped greatly. We think of Apollos coming to the saints of God at Corinth and helping them mightily, those who had believed through grace, and that he was mighty in the scriptures. We pray that we might learn of thee, and we might be helped also. Help us every day as we read the word. Let us, Lord, learn to read with discernment. May we read as those helped by God. Lord, especially tonight, grant that help. And may there be a word for every soul. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last night, you'll remember, we saw that chapter 17 and 18 in the book of Revelation go together, both of them being about the downfall of Babylon. And I'm drawn to the view that chapter 17 refers to mystical Babylon, just as 17 verse 5 would seem to indicate upon her forehead. Here, the Word of God concentrates attention on the symbolic figure of the woman. Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So, to me, as I look at Revelation 17, I'm looking at Babylon as to its spiritual form. Whereas chapter 18, as I understand this part of the book, the reference is to material Babylon, to commercial Babylon, to the city itself. And one reason that I have for saying this is that mystical Babylon is destroyed by human agency. For there in chapter 17, verse 16, you come on the information that eventually there is a division in this community of nations. Remember, we talked about the ten horns, the nations coming together in an unholy amalgam, a conspiracy against God. But ultimately, verse 16 of chapter 17 tells us that the ten horns who appointed the man of sin to be their president, these same ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked
and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So mystical Babylon is destroyed by human agency, by the ten horns acting out of malice and vengeance upon her. On the other hand, commercial Babylon is destroyed by supernatural power, not by the hand of man, but in account with the wrath of God descending upon her. Chapter 18, verse 8, therefore shall her plagues, and these are plagues visited upon her by God himself, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. Great Babylon has come into remembrance before God. Further in verse 21, you can see the suddenness and the totality of that destruction from God. Verse 21 of the chapter 18, and a mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. There is the thought as well that since the ten horns set upon the woman typified here as the whore of Babylon, the ten horns, those ten kings, vented their hatred upon her and destroyed her. Whereas, at the downfall of commercial Babylon, the kings of the earth are heard in lamentation and woe. There is crying, there are tears that are shed, because Babylon, the joy of all the nations of the earth, has been destroyed by an act of God. So there's a difference, even in the response to the destruction of Babylon under these two aspects. And as regards that sudden destruction that comes from God, you will maybe remember that last night we talked briefly of the image in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar had the dream. He saw this great image. The four great empires, four nations, are featured in that vision. Only this time, those nations who belong to the past, for example, the kingdom of Babylon, which was conquered by the Medes and the Persians, which was conquered in turn by those who came from Greece, headed up by Alexander the Great, and after that came the powers of Rome. These nations were identified in time past, but they did not appear on earth together. They came one after the other. However, in the book of Daniel chapter 2, we have this vision of the great image where all those nations are reconstituted. They reappear on the earth. They're seen in corporate form. That is to say, they're seen inside the one body. And the head over all is Babylon. Thou art this head. So the scripture says. So Babylon is manifested there. And at the time of the end, these kingdoms being identified again, taking back, as it were, their nationality and their existence, so that Babylon today could be represented by Iraq, the territory of the Medes and the Persians represented by Iran, and Greece, well, the name has continued to the present, and so has the name of Rome. These four powers, these four elements are seen in the formation of that giant man. And I suggest that, yes, the appearance is that of a man of great glory, and yet at the same time there is that which is sinister and dark and venomous and threatening. For King Nebuchadnezzar woke up startled by the dream that he had. He sensed that there was something in the nature of a spiritual power that had a menace about it. So he sought to have the meaning. But all of a sudden, as Daniel rehearses the dream, there is this stone descending from the heavens, hurtling down from the sky, crashing onto the feet of that image, smashing the 10 toes. And that image is brought to total ruin. Like the chaff of the summer threshing floor is blown away altogether, that not a trace remains. So what is that but an intimation that Babylon, as a literal city with all those kingdoms attached, will come to nothing at the last under the judgment of God. The stone that came from heaven is a picture of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even in the Psalms, you have intimation of that last great revolt against the Lord. Who can forget the words of the second Psalm? Yes, the Psalm begins with a question, where the psalmist is saying about the nations in their wrath. Why? Why is it that the heathen rage? Why is it that the people imagine a vain thing? For the kings of the earth have set themselves, and the rulers have taken counsel together against the Lord. Here we have a group of nations acting in concert, acting in unanimity, acting with a single purpose. They have taken counsel together, they have set themselves, and nothing of an earthly nature will be able to prevent them from progressing down the road that they have designed for themselves. He that sitteth in the heavens will laugh. They have set themselves on breaking down divine authority. They're in revolt against God. And so, in a way, we can say, why do they rage? They rage against God. They rage against every evidence of God's existence, against the Word of God, for example, and certainly against that nation which bears his name, Israel, the name of God being wrought into the very name of Israel itself. And thus we have the gathering of the nations at the very end in the land of Israel. The Bible speaks of Armageddon, speaks of the gathering of the nations there. And as we have gone through these chapters in Revelation, we have seen ourselves intimation of that very thing. The nations assembling in wrath, assembling with a given purpose. And when we come to this latter part of the book of God, again, chapter 19, for example, the book of Revelation. I have a reason for going to chapter 19, which will become clear in a moment. But suffice to say, chapter 19, verse 19, you have the gathering of these nations. Remember, I have used the word conspiracy tonight. I have used the word revolt. The nations are in revolt against God. They have rebelled against the Most High. They're at war with God, to put it plainly. Verse 19, and I saw the beast, the Antichrist, the man of sin, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. References made to that earlier passage in the chapter, verse 11, where in symbolic form the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is represented. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together. There is a unity then to be discerned in their ranks. They're gathered together. They have this one purpose, to make war against the Lord and his anointed. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both, that is to say, the Antichrist and the false prophet, these both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And when you get to chapter 20 and verse 1, notice, please, if you will, the first word that's there. It's the conjunction. And.
You're hardly entitled then to read Revelation 20 as if it was a separate entity in the book of Revelation, as if it had nothing to do with what goes before. That would be a mistake. And no one present, I'm certain, needs me to point out the relevance of the conjunction "and." Everybody knows that's a joining word. In simple practice in the English language, this word indicates that you'll join this information to the information that you've had just immediately before. So when I see "and I saw an angel come down from heaven," I'm to tack that on to what I saw in chapter 19. Saw the beast, the kings of the earth, their armies. They were gathered together to make war against the Savior and against his army. And furthermore, they came to a sorry end, for the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that had wrought miracles before him, with which he had deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image, all of them together, come down to a sorry end. And these both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Revelation 20 then follows something. Revelation 20, mark this tonight. Let it be clearly understood by all. Revelation 20 follows in the natural sequence of events, follows after the Lord's coming, follows after the downfall of the Antichrist, the man of sin, and follows after the downfall of the false prophet and all who went along with them. If we have that in view, and I don't see how that can be avoided, if we have that in view, then everything begins to fall into place, bit by bit, verse by verse. Revelation 20 is one of the key chapters in this book. There are five main subjects in Revelation 20. Number one, the binding of Satan. That takes you from verse 1 through to verse 3. Number two, the judgment of the saints. That will be verses 4 and 5. Number three, the reign of the 1,000 years. Now, the number 1,000 appears 6 times in the chapter, and with reference to different items. But all in all, it's the same period. The Lord's just saying, 1,000 years for this, 1,000 years for that. It's the same period. And 6 times over, through this chapter, the Lord brings up the number before you. 1,000 years. I contend that the Lord repeats this number in different situations, all the time referring to the same period. The Lord's doing this to prevent his people who have an inclination to spiritualize everything, to bring them to the point where they'll realize, look, the intention is that the 1,000 years refers to a distinct period of time. And we shouldn't just forget about the 1,000 years being a distinct period and act as if it hardly means anything at all. That would be a mistake. So there are 5 main subjects: the binding of Satan, the judgment of the saints, the reign of 1,000 years, and then number 4, the loosing of Satan. And that goes from verse 7 through to verse 10. And subject number 5, the summons to judgment before the great white throne. And clearly, we're talking there about verse 11 through to 15. Now, listen carefully. All these things are yet future. The binding of Satan is future. The judgment of the saints is future. The reign of 1,000 years is future.
The loosing of Satan is still way out there in the future. And obviously, the summons to judgment before the great white throne is in the future. The rule in Scripture which I follow, and I heartily commend it to you also, the rule is to take the Scriptures literally as far as you can go. For example, if we take Revelation chapter 20 literally, as far as possible, then everything falls into place. On the other hand, if we take Revelation 20 spiritually, as if everything here in the chapter is mere symbol, then if we leave out the literal force of the words where applicable, then nothing fits. Nothing seems right. Let me try to explain how some interpreters look at Revelation 20. Those who try to take the chapter spiritually allege that the binding of the devil is indeed the cross. There it is, verse 2, he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bind him 1,000 years. They will say, well, that's the cross of Calvary. By the way, the four titles of the devil appear there in verse 2. Again, the Lord sometimes multiplies the detail to secure his people against the tendency that many of them have to give a spiritual meaning or a symbolic meaning to something that they should take literally. These names of the devil have significance. The dragon signifies to us that he is the persecutor of God's people. The serpent will surely indicate his great power for deception. And that he is called the devil means that he is the accuser of the saints of God. Whether that's directly to God, or whether he simply takes up some sort of story, or slander, or idea hurtful to another, and uses that with all his skill. The devil is the accuser of the saints of God. He hasn't quit the business either, and he's not redundant. And then Satan. What does that mean? Well, Satan will indicate his role as the adversary, the resister. He's there to fight the Christian tooth and nail, to resist the church of God, to resist every company of believers, to provide resistance in the Christian family. I am to the child of God reading the Bible, or when he comes to praying and starts to cry to God, the devil's there to do that work of resistance. Well, here is the devil being taken, bound for 1,000 years, and those who take the passage spiritually, taking it quite differently to myself, believe this is the cross. Well, that means something. That means, if that is the cross there, the cross of Calvary, that means we are to read this chapter with the understanding that the devil is now already in the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit being a part of hell. And the bottomless pit is not in the world. It also means, if verse 2 is about Calvary's cross, that the devil deceives the nations no more. I ask the question, is it true in your reckoning? Is it true that from Calvary on, the nations of this world have not been deceived? Can you take that on board? I can't. I have to say to you in all frankness that I would never get the faintest notion of any of this idea if I read the chapter 100 times over. I've never come to that conclusion. And in my judgment, although I have friends who take this very line, friends of my own, I still have to say, to me, it's a manufactured and artificial construction if there ever was one. But there's more. There's more. This line of thought actually means that verses 4 and 5 themselves refer to the new birth. To me, there's not a hint anywhere that this is the meaning the Lord intended you to have. I don't see the new birth in it, in verses 4 and 5. And I don't see Calvary either, in verse 2, or in verse 1 for that matter. I don't see the cross there. I'll just tell you something. Years ago, as a young man, when I came across this line of teaching, I decided that I would have to take a position about it. I would have to either accept that line of teaching or go in a contrary way to it. So I resolved that I would search the scriptures carefully and systematically, reasoning, if the devil is no longer on this earth, if already he has been bound and consigned to the bottomless pit and locked away in this fearful prison already, then a doctrine like that would have to be prominent in the New Testament. We wouldn't only have to have a hint of it, if it is a hint. Even that I don't see. But even if it is a hint to others, with more acute understanding than I have, even if it is hinted at, a doctrine so highly significant as this should be found prominently in the pages of the New Testament. That was my thinking. It's quite reasonable. So I made a search of every chapter that I knew where the devil and his work was mentioned, moving into those passages in the New Testament that followed the crucifixion. So I expected to find evidence of this doctrine there. And all the time, I found nothing. I found nothing to support that line of teaching. So I am not persuaded of it. Revelation 20 is a significant portion of this book, and we need to know what it says and have good reason for believing as we do. Let me set out some things before you. First of all, Revelation 20 requires me to believe. And I think you'll allow me to say, Revelation 20 requires you to believe that the devil at the Lord's return, not the way back there at Calvary, but rather in the future, at the Lord's return, will be cast into the bottomless pit. You will notice here that the bottomless pit is something fearful. It's not a picnic. It's not a pleasant experience. The devil is taken by the Lord, and he is cast into the bottomless pit, bound with that great chain, and he's shut up in the pit. The Lord has set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. The bottomless pit is the great abyss. So that's an alternative way of describing this pit. Somebody say, what do you mean by the bottomless pit? We can use that terminology also, the great abyss. The demons, during the gospel days, those days of our Lord's earthly ministry, knew about the bottomless pit, as we might expect of them. In Luke chapter 8, if you can make reference to that chapter, Luke chapter 8 and verse 31, I come to that very striking incident. The wild man of Gadara, saved, changed by the power of grace through the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the demons were cast out of that hapless man. He's now clothed in his right mind and sitting at Jesus' feet. He's ready to follow the Lord fully.
That's his whole desire. He owes everything to the Lord. But the Lord will have other plans for him. However, the demons are there. Verse 31 says that they besought the Savior that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And the word there, if you investigate it, the word there is the abyss. The devils here know about the bottomless pit, and they have no inclination to go there. In fact, we can say plainly, it's the place no demon ever wants to go. It's part of hell. And these demons beseech the Lord, don't send us away into the bottomless pit. Let's stay in the world. You can see there's a difference. There's a difference between the world and the bottomless pit. We can't have both. The devil's not omnipresent. He can't be in the bottomless pit and on the earth at the same time. So if I have a friend, and I do, who takes another line of thought in regard to this chapter, and he's going to say the devil, he's bound to say, surely. If what we're reading in Revelation 20 at the start has to do with Calvary, the devil then's already bound, already cast into the bottomless pit. In the great abyss he is. That's referred to as a prison. We needn't argue about anything else. The Word of God is absolutely explicit about that. And I'm going to say, pressing my friend to the point, as it were, the devil's either in one place or the other. Either the devil's on the earth now, or else he's in the bottomless pit. He can't be in both. And according to this theory, that Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2, have been fulfilled at Calvary, then the devil's bound to be in the bottomless pit, and he's not deceiving the nations anymore. Would you buy that one? I wouldn't. I have to say, of my Christian life, I've been well aware of the devil and all his activity. He has attacked me time without number. He has attacked me in all sorts of ways. I couldn't pretend, oh, he's not here. He's in the bottomless pit. I have every reason to think he is here. And he has certainly given me plenty to think about. And he has kept me crying to God for deliverance. No, I can't accept that this part of Revelation 20 is about the cross. There's nothing in the Bible to warrant that. And not only so, if Revelation 20 is the portion we have got to give attention to, if this is the portion that says, oh, verses 1 and 2 are the cross, then when you cast your eye upon the verse 7 and 8, what is that but the reversal of what we'll call the cross? I don't believe the work of the cross can ever be reversed. I believe that the work of our Savior on that tree has the stamp of permanence put upon it by God. The cross work of Christ can never be reversed. Never. And to think that the work of the cross can be undone, that's what we're driven to with this line of interpretation. And to me, that's a serious error. I don't think my friend or friends are heretics. No. But they're obliged, surely, by their own understanding of the passage to concede the point and to see, look, you're actually teaching a line of thought that demands of you that the work of the cross can be undone. Never and ever. I will say to you tonight, the devil is still in the world. As pointed out, he can't be in two places at the one time. Well, some of my friends are never stuck for another response. And they say, well, he can run his business on the earth from down there in the bottomless pit. Would you give me book, chapter, and verse on that one? I believe that those
searching words in Revelation 20 that relate to the devil and his incarceration in the bottomless pit. This mighty angel, whom some take to be Christ the Lord himself, came down from heaven with a great chain in his hand to bind the devil. That restricts his movement. Fair enough, the devil is a spirit. And a lot of people have got themselves into contortions, wondering what sort of chain that would be. You don't have to understand the kind of chain. Suffice to say, if God speaks of a chain that he's going to use to bind the devil, you can be certain that chain, of whatever sort it is, will do the work intended. And we are to understand the symbolism there, that a chain may be used to bind a prisoner. And no matter how wild a man he is, in all likelihood, unless he's the wild man of Gadara, somebody like that, the chains are going to bind him securely. The chain will hold him fast. And he will not be able to do any work. His movement is restricted. And then if he's cast into a bottomless pit, he's not going to climb out of it, using the human analogy. And if he's shut up in that bottomless pit, and a seal is put on the top of it, the seal is used of imperial power. When a seal is affixed to either a document or a doorway, that door is not to be opened. Here it's the door of the bottomless pit. The seal of God is on it, I tell you. And that door will not be opened. And the devil, incarcerated in this pit for 1,000 years, cannot be active on the earth when he's there. Turn over to chapter 9. I'll give you an illustration of this. What we have at the beginning of chapter 9 is information about the bottomless pit again. Same thing, bottomless pit, only this time Satan is not being cast into it. To the contrary, the bottomless pit is being opened up, and multitudinous hosts of evil spirits are to be let loose on the earth. These demonic powers have been bottled up in the abyss, down through the years. And they're not active on the earth. No, no. They can't do any harm while they're down there in the bottomless pit. They can do no damage. They can wreak no hurt upon mankind. No, not until they're loosed. They have to be loosed and brought out of the bottomless pit in order to begin this horrible campaign of destruction and imparting all sorts of damage and bringing pestilence with them. They're unable to wreak any damage while they're down there incarcerated in the pit. They can do nothing till they're let loose. And then, what a trail of havoc. They leave a tail on earth after that. There's a description to that effect in verse 6, when man will seek death and will not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. That's like hell on earth, where man would dearly wrestle with death and hope to find death, and never will. Hell on earth. And Revelation 20 is the same. Not until the devil's loosed out of the bottomless pit can he begin his work of woe, his work of deception, his work of stirring up the hearts of men against God, which he does. Once he's loosed out of the pit, he begins that work right away. Deceiving the hearts of men, striving there to stir up rebellion against the Lord. And this he does as soon as he's released from the bottomless pit. But all the while he's there for that 1,000 years, he's helpless, like any prisoner would be in a security prison. The devil's still in the world. Let us be clear about that. And although he will be thrown into the bottomless pit, from the teaching of the chapter 20 in the book of Revelation, once he emerges, You can see that the fires of hell are not remedial. He is released from the bottomless pit. He's just the same kind of adversary as he was when he went into it. The fires of hell produce no change in him. He's not a whit different when he's released from the bottomless pit than he was when he went into it. We're to be clear about a lost sinner's hell. The experience of hell doesn't bring repentance. It doesn't induce thoughts of holiness or righteousness. It doesn't make one come to the place where sin will be renounced. The devil's still in the world. I have verses marked out here. 1 Peter 5 and 8. Because we can ask the question, well, where is the devil then? I'm saying, keeping to the language of Scripture, and I emphasize that. I'm holding to the actual words of Scripture. And I'm saying, I take the Word of God literally. I take the Word of God at face value. And I do not deviate from that. And therefore, I'm saying the devil's still on the earth. If my friend says something to the contrary, well, let him demonstrate it. Here's what the Word of God says. I think that's the basic thing. A Christian will say, well, what does the Bible say? Does the Word of God give me any evidence after Calvary about the devil? Is he locked up? Is he helpless? Look at it. 1 Peter 5 and 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about. I say, is he in prison? Is he in chains? No. Presently, he's walking about. What about 1 Peter 5 and 8? Is that after Calvary or before it? You say, that's after Calvary. Well, then, if after Calvary that idea was instilled in the thinking of the apostles, we would have evidence to say, now Satan already is cast into the bottomless pit, or the equivalent to that, whatever that would be. But there's nothing of the kind. He's walking about. He's at liberty. And not only is he at liberty, but he is a deadly, dangerous adversary. So much so, the Christian is told to be vigilant, be watchful. My friend, let's take our time here. You wouldn't have to be vigilant or watchful, to use the plainer word. You don't have to be on your guard if the devil's not there. If you say tonight, I've just got a message, there's a roaring lion walking about the streets of Crossgar. Evidently this circus was going through the village. And something happened, there's an accident or some amount of oversight or carelessness. This beast, this fearsome animal stalking the streets. And there's even reason to believe he's out there in the car park. You would be saying to me, well, preach the second sermon tonight after the first one. You would be vigilant. You would look out in a very canny fashion, to use an old-fashioned word. You wouldn't just tear out there as one in a hurry and without much regard. You would be vigilant. Because you recognize the warning. Your adversary walking about out there like a roaring lion with a purpose. Why is he roaring in his wrath? Why is he roaring? He's seeking whom he may devour. And he's looking to tear a child of God apart. Is that plain enough? Is that on the earth? Does it seem to you that 1 Peter 5 and 8 is about a being locked up with chains in the bottomless pit? Not for me. I came across a piece of nonsense one time, nonsense poetry I call it, and the writer just put these lines together. He was being humorous. As I was going up the stair, I met a man who wasn't there. I met him there again today. How I wish he would go away. Was the writer saying, well, this is a ghost? Or was he saying, it's all in the mind? But the reasoning surely has to be, if he's not there, you don't need to worry. And so, if the devil's not out there, if he's not patrolling the town, if he's not here in the world, you don't have to worry one thing about him. But I tell you, I have a concern about the devil and his work. Turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. We've got to ask the question, since the devil's not omnipresent, where is he? Is he in the world or is he in the bottomless pit? What does the Bible say, especially those references in the Bible that come to our attention after Calvary, where we would expect this line of teaching, if it was correct, to be substantiated? But I find, as I look at these portions, with all honesty, that teaching is not there. It's not even hinted at. And therefore, I cannot go along with it. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because. Now study these words. Get them marked in your Bible. They're absolutely straightforward. There isn't one here who would say, oh, I have difficulty getting a grasp of this. Greater is he that is in you. Who is that? That's the Lord. You have the Lord in your heart. From the time you were saved, glory to God, the Lord came to abide in your heart. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. What is that? Did you see the words there? In the world? Is he in the bottomless pit? No, no. No, no. 1,000 times no. He's not there. He's not in the bottomless pit. Where is he? He's in the world. He's a mighty force for evil. But you can be encouraged because in your heart there's one, glory to God, who's greater than Satan and sin. And Satan to Jesus must bow. But for all that, he is in the world. And he's a force to be reckoned with. He's not in the bottomless pit. No, no. I'm not going to multiply references, but I think you'll appreciate the one or two that I'm giving. Ephesians 2 and verse 2. In time past, says the apostle, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that used to work in the children of disobedience, but is now in the bottomless pit. You see that? Well, certainly not in my Bible. What does it say? It tells us that the Christian used to walk in the way of the world. It tells us then that the ungodly man himself walks in the way of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh and worketh mightily in the children of disobedience. He's in the children of disobedience. Do you see that? See that preposition there, the word in, that little word, where he is. Is he in the pit? Oh, no, he's working in. He can get into the heart of the children of disobedience. He can get into their lives. He can manipulate their thinking. He can direct their steps. He's working and working mightily. In the children of disobedience, that's why a man needs to be saved and saved speedily. Over there, chapter 6 of Ephesians. And maybe I'll just stop with this particular line of thought in this portion. But using the margin against verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. We're talking about demonic forces. They're still operating. They're a power to be reckoned with. They're not put away. We're not to say to the Christian, there's no longer any fight here, or any wrestling, or any danger. No, no, no. Principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world. Against spiritual wickedness. This is where the margin comes in. Wicked spirits. Wicked spirits in heavenly places. The devil and his legions are operating in this world, and the believer is made aware of them. In verse 16, he is to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. So the devil's throwing darts at the Christian. Fiery darts at that. Call them arrows, if you like, or javelins, burning with fiery flame. And these can be used to ignite all sorts of, let's say, combustion in the heart of the Christian. A flame of fire that's kindled there that's not of God. I don't want to go down the list where we might use illustrations of what this may mean. Time will not permit that. But where do you think these darts are coming from? The fiery darts of the wicked one. That's the devil. Where are they coming from? Do you imagine for a moment, I might say to my friend, do you think that the devil away down there in the bottomless pit, chained with the seed of God in that pit, is throwing these fiery darts from the pit at you? Is that what you imagine? Because I don't. The devil will throw nothing out of the bottomless pit. But if he's patrolling the streets, if he can enter our lives, if he can do damage to our testimony, he will throw these fiery darts in all directions. That makes sense to me. And is the devil then in the abyss? No, he most assuredly is not. And is he deceiving men now? What do you think? Think about the unconverted in Kosgar and the countryside round about here. Well, unsaved people in Lisburn will just be in the same boat, so I'm not making a difference between one place and the other. Is the devil deceiving the ungodly in Northern Ireland? Yes, he is. I say that without hesitation. Is he deceiving men now? Yes, he is. Is he deceiving the nations now? Yes, assuredly he is. He's the God of this world. He has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine in unto them. Just a reference or two very quickly in Revelation. Go to chapter 12, verse 9, and you'll see that toward the end time, Revelation 12, verse 9, the great dragon was cast out of heaven, and that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He deceiveth. This is after Calvary. This is after Calvary. And still, he's deceiving the whole world. There's continuity in the verse 9. Notice that it doesn't say who used to deceive or did deceive. It's in the continuous tense, deceiveth. And when you have, and I know we're not terribly familiar with old classical English these days, but nevertheless, E-T-H at the end of a word will indicate continuity. The blood of Christ cleanseth, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. The devil here deceiveth the whole world. He keeps on deceiving the whole world. Revelation 13, verse 14. The false prophet will deceive them. He keeps deceiving them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do. And yes, I could make suggestions about some of the things he might be able to do. But I tell you this, God's saying he's still at the same old business. He's deceiving the hearts of men, and there's no way, no way at all whereby we can get off the hook and come away from this and say, well, the devil is not a danger and we don't have to be vigilant and he's in the bottomless pit. No, no. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 9. Well, very, very plainly, 2 Thessalonians 2 will take us to the time of the Antichrist, the man of sin. And even though there's a difference among believers here and there about things in this chapter or any other chapter, yet in some points we all can see something we agree in. And everyone will agree, 2 Thessalonians 2 is about the man of sin, the Antichrist. He will be destroyed when the Lord comes back again, whom the Lord shall consume. Verse 8, the Lord will destroy him. That's one of the badges, so to speak, that he wears. He'll carry on, especially those 3.5 years, until the Lord, the King of Glory, will come. And at his appearing, mark the words, the Lord shall consume him with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy. He'll destroy him only at his coming. Yes. Even him whose coming is after or is according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. I thought the devil was in the bottomless pit. I thought he had no power. I thought he was no longer in the earth. The working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And is he continuing his deception? Tell me this. What does the word lying mean? Lying wonders. I believe, some of my friends may differ, I believe the devil has power to work miracles. But they may be called lying miracles. Not because they're the trick of an illusionist like the magician who can do all sorts of marvelous tricks, but he'll tell you, no, I don't have supernatural power. It's just that with my deafness and skill, I can do all sorts of things that seem to be absolutely staggering to you. But in this case, a lying wonder is intended to deceive the heart, to lead that soul away from God and away from the Bible, and to lead that person on down the road to hell. That's why this wonder is called a lying wonder. Is that deception? Yes, it is. Has the devil stopped his work of deception? No, he has not. Look at the next verse. And tell me, what do you think of verse 10? That's the next verse. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. All deceivableness. Is it them that he operating a deception to some degree? Or does the word rather suggest that with all deceivableness, every conceivable type of deception he can practice? That's what I believe it means. All deceivableness. Not restricted in any one way. But working at liberty. Working with great effect. Yes. Revelation 20 requires us to believe that at the Lord's return, the devil will be cast into the bottomless pit, and then he'll deceive the nations no more, and then the world will have tranquility. I'll be quick with the remainder. Revelation 20 requires us to believe that the judgment of the saints will take place at the Lord's return. When you think of those verses 4 and 5 in Revelation chapter 20. These saints of God described there at a time confessed Christ. They stood up for the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, and they even suffered for him, many of them, unto death. They were beheaded for Jesus' sake. So some of these saints belong to the martyr band, and they're among those worthy saints who paid the supreme price for their devotion to the Lord. They're called here blessed and holy. They're saved from wrath. And also they're raised to reign with Christ and wear the crown with him. Oh yes, it's not really conversion. I respect my friends, although they may differ from me. But if they say, this is conversion, I can't see it. I believe this is a resurrection because that's what the Bible says it is. And I would have to say to my friend, I'm being a bit facetious all the same, do you believe in reincarnation then? Because the people described in verses 4 and 5 had a previous existence. And if they're only being saved now, how do you make out they had a previous existence? That in that previous existence, they faced up to and resisted the Antichrist. And some of them were put to death for Jesus' sake. How do you work that out? The fact of the matter is, these people, when they were on earth, lived for God. They confessed Christ boldly. They stood faithfully and loyally by the crown rights of Jesus Christ. And they suffered death for Jesus' sake. And then Revelation 20 brings us to the time when the saints are judged and these dear people. Because the resurrection takes place there when Jesus comes. The resurrection of the saints. What does the verse say? The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Even among the dead in Christ shall rise first. The rest of the dead will not live until the 1,000 years are finished. Is that clear? To me it is. That's what Revelation 20 says. I hold fast tonight, just as I have done every night this week, to the utmost of my power. I hold fast, I hold rigidly. And what the letter of the word says, I cannot depart from that. I have no inclination to depart from it. And I expect to stay with it till the day the Lord calls me home. No, this is a resurrection. The people concerned when they were on earth stood for the Lord, confessed Christ, lived for him and died for him. And now in the resurrection they're rewarded by him. Revelation 20 shows me that the devil at the Lord's return will be cast into the bottomless pit. Revelation 20 shows me that the judgment of the saints will take place when the Lord comes back. And thirdly, Revelation 20 requires me to believe in the reign of the 1,000 years. Oh, look at the verses there. I say it 6 times. And maybe it would help very quickly, although I can't stop now, very quickly to tell you where the 1,000 years are mentioned. Verse 2, the devil bound for 1,000 years when Jesus comes. Verse 3, he will stay in the bottomless pit and will deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years be completed. Verse 4, so that's 2, 3, and 4 thus far. We have the saints of God in the resurrection living and reigning with Christ 1,000 years. Isn't that plain enough? That's verse 4. Verse 5, the rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years had run their course. The 1,000 years were finished. It's the same period, but a different facet of information every time. And that's God's way, I believe, of saying to you, look, don't spiritualize the 1,000 years. It's a definite period of time. And here, look around you. This is the way the devil's affected. The saints of God share in the reign of Christ. And the rest of the dead will stay in the grave till the 1,000 years are finished. That's all fact. That's verse 5. Then verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. And there you see at the end, they reign with him 1,000 years. And verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will go out. Time after time, verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. The Lord mentions the 1,000 years. It's the one period of time. You can't surely miss it. Every verse from verse 2 to verse 7. And then I said, by implication, there is a seventh instance in the chapter for you to recognize that
We'll bring the 1,000 years to your attention. This is most interesting. Most interesting. Look at verse 10.
And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Hell fires forever. But I tell you this, the beast and the false prophet were cast into the lake of fire 1,000 years before. Because at the start of the 1,000 years, when the nations had gathered for battle, I went into this at the start, you see. The Lord Jesus coming in great power seizes the Antichrist, the man of sin, and the false prophet, if you want again to be reminded. It's chapter 19, verse 20. That takes you back to where I was at the start tonight. Laying hold on the beast, laying hold on the false prophet, and these both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. 1,000 years have passed. And the scripture is saying, when the devil is cast in there, this is where the beast and the false prophet are. It doesn't say it's where they were, since now they have perished and perished long ago in the everlasting flame. But the beast and the false prophet are still there.
Hell is forever. And that's another aspect of the 1,000 years. And it says to me the 1,000 years are little. And when you take this chapter literally as far as you can, everything falls into place. It's just like the jigsaw. I have a tiny little granddaughter. Well, she hasn't worked at the jigsaws the last wee while, but she used to work at them painstakingly. And occasionally, while she usually got it right, they were children's pieces, of course. Occasionally she would try and put this piece into the wrong part of the picture. And you will know, the piece just won't fit. And she has great determination, and I could see all the grit showing and determination and pressing it in and even turning it round, but keeping it there to get it in by all accounts. It won't go in. It's not the right place. And after a wee while, she finds out herself, or she might let me or somebody else help, although that's a question, that it gets it into the right place. It fits perfectly, and before long, the picture is complete. I say this tonight. Revelation chapter 20 tells me that the whole world will face God in the judgment of the great white throne. How are you going to fare in that day? Maybe you've come to the meetings already, more than one night. You're not saved. You never thought about the great judgment day and that great white throne. If the saints of God are there, they're there as witnesses, for their salvation has been determined and fixed long ago. The ungodly man will stand in the judgment. I'm afraid that somebody in Crossgar might have been praying this week. I know people in the country have prayed this prayer. Oh God, help me to do good and save me at the last in heaven. But I say to you, you need to be saved now. And you are praying this prayer because you don't want to be saved now. Let me indicate, no one will be saved at the last, and no one will be saved in heaven. For heaven is not the place where men are saved. Don't pray that prayer. Don't say, save me at heaven. In heaven at the last. But pray the prayer, save me now, Lord. There's somebody else saying, oh, we'll not know till the judgment day how we stand, whether we're saved or not. I can only say to you, if you're going to leave your salvation till the great judgment day to find out how you stand, you'll be lost. And lost forever, because no one will be saved in the judgment. of the great day. You do not read here of one being saved. You have to be saved now, before the judgment day sits. Isn't this a tremendous study? Isn't it just powerful to look into these things and to see that the Lord's coming back again? The Redeemer will come to Zion, the scripture says. His feet will stand in the Mount of Olives. And the Lord is saying, although that day, or the days leading up to it, will be overwhelming, cataclysmic, terrifying even, the Lord is saying, if you're a believer, lift up your head. Don't be downcast. Lift up your head and look up. Look up, because your redemption draweth nigh. And that's the truth. The Lord's coming back again. Praise the Lord.